I'd like you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. For those of you who have joined us recently, we are studying the take heed passages of the New Testament, and there are many, many of them in the Old Testament as well. Words of warning. As we're driving along the road, we see signs that warn us of a sharp curve, or a bump in the road, or a dead end. And the Word of God gives us such warnings that there are dangers for the Christian. And to extricate ourselves from these dangers is a far more difficult thing than staying out of them in the first place. And so we continue in our study of these road signs, by the way. We look first at take heed to thyself and to the doctrine, and then to take heed to the things we have learned, lest we let them dribble away, slip from us, taking heed to the flock of God and taking heed how we build on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please, and verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now let's read over in chapter 10, please, in verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Here in these two passages, we have a call to circumspection. Now, that's not a word that we use too often in this day, but we are called upon to walk circumspectly, not as fools. Circumspection is simply a word that is a compound of two other words, circum or kirkum, which means around, and spectly or spec, to see around. In other words, to watch where you're going. The beautiful picture that is given over in the old country where they have these high walls, and on top of the wall they have pieces of broken glass put into the masonry so that people who are trying to climb over the wall are quickly discouraged. And you watch a cat as it walks along the top of the wall circumspectly, placing its paws down just at the right place so as not to get cut. And so it is in our lives. We are not to be careless in our lives. We are called upon to walk circumspectly, not as fools, not blundering along. The Apostle Paul said, you're not ignorant of these things. Now the world is. But we have not been left in darkness. We are to walk in the light, and we are to walk as children of light. In other words, to be conscious of the dangers of the way and to avoid them. I think in all of our lives we recognize that there are certain times or circumstances when the situation is just right or just wrong, and I am tempted in that situation. And I think we ought to recognize that there are certain sins, as our brother was speaking about, besetting sins, those sins that we find easy to commit, And we have to recognize that they attack us at certain times in certain ways. And so we should be aware of those things that could rob us of our enjoyment of God. Now we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that it is possible to use liberty in a wrong way. Verse 9, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now you may not know this, but I'm a fashion consultant. I don't look like it, I know that. But I found it a very interesting study, to study the Christian wardrobe. Of course, the reason that God calls us to come as is when we come to Christ is that he's going to give us a whole new wardrobe. He says, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And if there's someone here this evening who has never trusted the Lord Jesus, you're trusting in yourself, let me state very clearly that you cannot make it to heaven that way. Dr. Harry Ironside used to do a great deal of preaching on the street corner, especially down in Oakland, California, the area where our brother McDonald and Robertson come from. And on one occasion as he was preaching, someone came along and said to him, excuse me, Mr. Preacher, but do you expect me, an ordinary man, to figure out what is the right way to get to heaven? I mean, there are thousands of beliefs in the world. Thousands, said Dr. Ironside? Thousands? Why, I only know of two. Oh, surely, you know, more than two. Why, there's Islam, and there's the followers of Confucius, and there's the Hindu religion, and there are the Jews, and all the various brands of Christianity, and... No, said Dr. Ironside, I only know of two. There are those who believe they can save themselves. And there are those who believe they need a Savior. That's it, isn't it? You believe you can save yourself? Your works? Your baptism? Your confirmation? Your this or your that? Or is it Christ you're depending on? Now the Bible says that all your good works are just like filthy rags. The very best you can do. Can you imagine being invited to the White House and you fly down to Washington? And they put you up in some nice hotel. And if you're anything like me, you'd have to rent a tuxedo. And you get that on. You spend your whole day, assuming you're a male. If you're a lady, you know, you get a nice gown or something. And you spend your whole day getting ready for the big event. And as you step in to the main ballroom, there's someone standing there. And they take this little card that has your name on it. And they take it with a great deal of disgust. Well? He's a snob, right? I mean, that would be our reaction. And then he reads your name to the assembled company, and everyone stops their chatter for a moment and turns in your direction to see who's coming in the door. And there is absolute horror on every face. And you look down at yourself, and you recognize that you're dressed in stinking rags. Now, my friend, there's many a soul. And they're depending on their religion. They're depending on their good works. They're depending on what they have done to merit favor with God. And God says, when I look at you, I just see filthy rags. You just can't come that way. But if you come to the Lord Jesus as you are, in your sin, confessing your need of him, he says, I have a whole new wardrobe for you. And we read a great deal in the Word of God about this new wardrobe. The robes of righteousness, not ours, but his. And he gives them to us as a gift. And we are accepted in the Beloved. We step into the presence of God by virtue of his righteousness. There are many other clothes that we are called upon to put on. We have the armor for conflict. And then we have the Christian's overcoat. Above all these things, put on love. But let me say that in my responsibility as a fashion consultant, cloaks are definitely out. There are three references to cloaks in the Word of God. John chapter 15 speaks about one, speaks about a cloak for sin. Now the Bible says that whoever hides their sin shall not prosper. You may try and do it if you wish, but you can't. The truth will out. And your sin is better confessed. You see, if I am ready to expose my sin to God, He's very ready to cover it up. The only way it can really be covered by the blood of Christ. But if I try to hide it, you see, God will have to dig it out. Because He wants me to be happy, and sin doesn't make us happy. The pleasures of sin are just for a season. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. So God has to expose it. But if we'll expose it, then God's very ready to hide it under the shed blood of Christ. Then we read about the sin of covetousness. The cloak of covetousness. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. And there is a cloak. Our brother was speaking about the problems that are associated with Christians who wish to be rich and who live their life for things and who accumulate to themselves the things of this life. And they cloak it over and they wave their hand across their estate and they say, God has been good to me. Do you think that's what Lot said? Well, of course he did. He said, why, it's the garden of God. This must be the Lord's will for me. But oh, what sorrow it brought him. They that will be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. We ought not to use a cloak to cover up our covetousness and say, well, you know, I'm just doing it for the Lord, don't you know? This may shock you, but the Lord doesn't need your money. He does own everything, doesn't He? And He doesn't need us. The world gives the impression today that if we don't help the Lord out real soon, He's going to go bankrupt and we'll all be in a lot of trouble. But He doesn't need our money. He knows that we need to give. But He doesn't need to be received. He owns everything. And so He calls us not to cover up our covetousness by some kind of religious jargon to excuse ourselves. Then this 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 speaks about the cloak of maliciousness. Now we not only read of liberty being used as a cloak or misused as a cloak, but our liberty is used sometimes as an occasion. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 says, maybe I'll just read that verse to you. Galatians 5 and 13. For brethren, we have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's possible to use this liberty and abuse the freedom that we enjoy among the Lord's people. In other words, it's possible to take this liberty and to give in to the flesh instead of using the liberty to serve. Now, I have studied the subject of liberty and a fair bit, and as far as I can see in the Word of God, there's only one liberty that's given to the child of God. And that is the liberty to choose my master. Now, a sinner has to sin. He's bound to sin. But when I become a Christian, I have liberty. And that liberty allows me either to go back into sin and become a slave to sin, or to give myself over as a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I am called upon to make that decision. Not once, but in every situation, I have that choice. I may willfully go back into bondage, or I may yield myself as an instrument of righteousness. And so he says, don't use your liberty as license. Use it to the betterment of the Lord's people. In love, serve one another. The liberty of love. And here we have liberty abused, not as a cloak or as an occasion to the flesh, but as a stumbling block to other believers. That is, my liberty can lead another brother into bondage. Earlier on in the book, the apostle is speaking about the same issue in chapter 6, and he says, all things are lawful unto me. This is verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, it is possible to use my liberty in such a way that I come into bondage. it's possible to use my liberty in such a way that others come into bondage. And so the apostle would call us to take heed to such danger. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, some of the instructions that the apostle Paul gives to the Christians there include these statements. Comfort the feeble-minded, and it's really comfort the small souls. There are some Christians who are overcome because they have a small capacity. And so we are called upon to come alongside these saints and to bear them up, to help them. And the word comfort there is to fortify. We just take the last half of the word, to strengthen them. The small soul, those with a small capacity. And then he says, support the weak. We have a responsibility to those who are weak among us, to support them, to lift up the hands that hang down, and to strengthen the feeble knees, and to support those who are weak. And then he says, be patient toward all. As many a Christian who stumbled because we're impatient with them. We expect them to be where we are after years of Christian service, or we expect them to move faster, or to move at our pace, or to do things our way. And we discourage them from going on for God. Robert C. Chapman of Barnstaple and their assembly waited 2 full years because there were some Christians in that assembly who weren't thoroughly persuaded concerning a certain action. He was criticized for it, but he said those Christians, they weren't the old-time stubborn ones. These were young, tender Christians, and they could have been discouraged from their life for God if we had gone again and acted without their agreement. And so we must be careful in these ministries that we recognize we have a responsibility, and the answer to the question that was asked at the dawn of creation, am I my brother's keeper, is 1,000 times yes. Yes, we are. Who's responsible? If you see someone wandering off into sin, and you say, I wish somebody would do something, and a little voice says, hey, you are somebody. You are responsible for your brother. If the Lord burdens your heart as you see someone in difficulty, you are responsible to seek to help those dear saints, and not say, I wish the elders would do something. Well, maybe the elders are doing something and you don't know anything about it. And maybe they aren't. But we do have a responsibility with regards to our brothers and sisters. It's going to be an expensive proposition. Because the Apostle Paul is talking about a liberty that I have. Something that I could enjoy, perhaps. Something that is rightfully, lawfully mine. But, says the Apostle Paul, if what is a liberty to me becomes a bondage to another Christian, then I have to seriously consider whether I can take that action or not. And here we come to one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Henry Ward Beecher said, in this world, it's not what we take up, but what we give up that makes us rich. And the Lord will be no man's debtor. And if you give up something, brother or sister, if you give up something in order to keep another Christian from slipping into sin, God will more than recompense what you have missed by helping your brother or sister. How can we be kept? As we think about the needs of the Lord's people and how great is the temptation round about us, how can we be kept from evil? I would just mention 3, there are many others. But I would mention, first of all, the preservative of prayer. You see a brother fall, and sometimes we're pretty quick to criticize and say, my, my, what a terrible thing. But perhaps if we had prayed a little more for that brother, he would have been preserved. The Apostle Paul recognized this need in his own life, and he said, after he described the armor of the Christian, he said, oh, and by the way, the great supply line of prayer is the absolute essential. Why did some of the great armies that seemed to be so strong, why did they fail? Because they went out a little too far on their own and they got cut off from their supply line. and they're without gasoline and oil and food and all the rest. They had all the armaments in the world, and they just plain died. Now, dear Christians, that'll happen to us too, unless we're ready to pray. To pray for those in authority in this land. To pray for those Christians who, for one reason or another, have been put out into the limelight. Because they will become the special attack of the enemy, for if they come down, they have far-reaching effects in Christian circles. The elders in the assembly, and the elders' children. Because if the enemy can't get to the elder, he'll try and get to his family. And the same with preachers. And we preachers' kids don't have much of a reputation, do we? There needs to be more of the preservative of prayer. And then the water of the Word. You run water through a sieve, you won't keep much water, but you'll clean the sieve, won't you? And some of us feel that our minds are like sieves, but if you read the Word, it'll clean you going through just the same. The Word of God is not something simply that we do to it. It is something that does something to us. It has an action upon us. And it will cleanse us. The washing of water by the Word. And then the salt of the saints, especially those who are lonesome. And loneliness is a rugged business, isn't it? You get off on your own. And that's the time when the enemy attacks. You remember that was when Joseph was attacked, when he was alone in the house. When David didn't go out to battle with his army, and he was alone in the palace. And so many, a young university student, or someone away in the military, when they get alone, they get away from Christian fellowship. And there's a real danger there. But we ought to seek them out. Just like Paul, he sought out Aquila and Priscilla. They weren't standing there in the main drag when he went into town. He had to find out where they were. And so too, we ought to seek out the people of God. And when we feel our hearts being wooed by the world, give them a phone call and get over there. And if you think they might say, well, come another night, don't give them a phone call, just go. Because that's when we need them most. We need to be in touch with the Lord's people at a time like that. And I have found one of the things that gets to me is when I'm sitting in an airport somewhere and I've got a lot of time on my hands. And I sit down and maybe I'll write some letters or something and I get tired of that. And then what do? Well, then the enemy comes and whispers in my ear, nobody knows you here, Nicholson. You don't think it happens? Oh, it happens. You know it happens. And so I carry my little assembly address book with me, and I go to the phone, and I call up the phone number of the area assembly. And I talk maybe to the wife of the correspondent or someone else who's home. And I say, hello, I'm Jabe Nicholson. You don't know me. I'm just passing through, And I just have a little time that I'd like to spend in prayer. Have you got some things you'd like me to pray about? Can you tell me about the assembly there? How things are going? And we've had some delightful times on the phone. Because you see, the scripture says we're not ignorant of his devices. He comes after us when we're alone. And then another time he comes after us is after great spiritual conquest. You remember, for example, in the case of Elijah. After the great conquest, at Carmel, the battle of the gods, what happened? Down into despondency. After the disciples had that glorious experience on Transfiguration Mountain, they come down to the scene of defeat. Can't cast out the demon. And so it is many a time, dear child of God, that after great spiritual victory, the enemy comes in and he attacks us. Do you remember what the Lord did with Elijah? Elijah went into the wilderness and he sat down and he said, okay, Lord, take me home. It's no use. Now, if Elijah really wanted to stay home, he could have just stayed around Jezebel. She would have been glad to put him, into the courts of glory in a hurry. He wasn't too serious about it, or he would have stayed there. God said, go to sleep. And after a good sleep, he said, now, okay, get up and have something to eat. Okay, go back to sleep for a little time, and then get up and, all right, now we'll talk. Very often, it's because of exhaustion, not just physical, but spiritual and mental, emotional exhaustion. And what we need to do is to be refurbished We need to get into the presence of God and have our spirits restored. We've been giving, 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 and we need to drink deeply again. And so the Lord would encourage us to recognize that this is a time of special attack. And we ought to uphold those, for example, after a series of gospel meetings, to go on praying for the brother who's been preaching after he's left for home, that the Lord will strengthen and restore him. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote a beautiful poem. It was a prayer for the preacher Sunday night. It's a lovely poem. If you ever get a hold of it, you read it. A man who has given himself during the day, preaching and preaching, and Sunday night comes, and it's all over. And she calls on the Lord to give him a good night's rest and strengthen and refresh him after he's been a refreshment to others. The elders, who perhaps during times of crisis in the assembly have given of themselves, and then it kind of gets over, and maybe they get discouraged and despondent. And so we ought to be considerate of these things and not be ignorant of his devices. I think, too, that the enemy likes to get us at what we consider to be our strong point, doesn't he? That's his coup de grace. If he can get Moses on the matter of meekness, Moses rising up in rebellion, my, what a victory he claims. And so those things that we think ourselves to be quite sufficient in, thank you, may be the very place where he will attack us and get to us. And so we need the preservative of prayer, and we need the water of the word, and we need the salt of the saints. I love this little statement. You can never do a kindness too soon, for you never know how soon it will be too late. What about the elders in your assembly? Have you encouraged them lately? What about the young mothers who are struggling with their little families? Have you encouraged them lately? Some of you single sisters, have you thought about going over there on a Friday night and looking after the kids free of charge so the couple can go out and have a little time together? You see that there's a bit of tension there, and what they need is just a little time alone, together. They don't have much money, and maybe you could do that for the Lord. Or maybe some of you older sisters, you could go over someday and say, look, I'll look after the kids for the afternoon. You go on out and get your hair done or go and do some shopping. And maybe some of you young sisters, you think some of the old ladies, they'd like to have some of their friends in for a meal, but it's too big a deal. And why don't you just say, look, I'd like to come over and we'll talk about the menu and I'll put it out and wash the dishes and you just have some of your friends over for a little fellowship. Some of you young men, you're concerned because the elders don't do much visiting. Why don't you call them up and say, brother, I'll come over and cut your lawn this week. And during that hour, you'll have a little extra time that you were thinking you'd have to work around the yard. And maybe you can go and do a little visiting that you've wanted to do. So we seek to help one another in this great battle. We need to stick together or we'll fall apart. We need to. We need to pray for one another. And we need to encourage one another. We need to do that little kindness, not 6 months from now. And then we say, oh, I really meant to, you know. I meant to get around and see that young family to encourage them in the Lord. I meant to do it, but I just didn't have time. Well, you got lots of time now to try and pick up the pieces. So it's better to do it before it gets there, isn't it? Take heed. Take a good look at the flock. Take a good look at the families. Take a good look at the elders and see what we can do by way of encouragement and edification and perhaps a little feet washing in which we apply the word of God to the dirt and defilement of the way, and we all know it, and minister a little of Christ to one another and encourage one another to keep from this dangerous enemy who is out to destroy. I think one of the great principles, of course, in Scripture is the happy funeral we're to have every morning. As we rise and we see this glorious day that God has given to us, and to say, in effect, drop dead, Nicholson. I am dead to the world and dead to sin, and I am alive to God. To reckon myself to be so, oh, I'm not dead. I'll hear a lot from the corpse before the day is through. But to acknowledge it, to reckon it to be dead, And when the old enemy comes to me and says, Nicholson, give him a piece of your mind. And we can't afford that. But go ahead. And I have to say, I'm sorry. I can't. I'm dead. Dead to sin and dead to the world, but alive to God. I like the story of the first missionaries, some of the first missionaries, who went to New Guinea. At that time, it was a land of white graves. The captain of the ship who was taking them there said, you'll die here. Why don't you turn back? We're almost there, but I'm willing to take you back, and I won't even charge you. Come on, I'll take you back. I just can't see you going into this land where you're sure to die. No, we won't, said the missionary. You won't? Absolutely not. Well, how are you so sure that you won't die? Captain, we died before we ever left England. And if that was to be the attitude of our hearts, the enemy would have no claim upon us. And so, we recognize that while the enemy is busy, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have been guaranteed victory if we'll simply side with the Lord Jesus, if we'll simply agree with him. You say, Nicholson, that's easier to preach than it is to live. I don't doubt that for a moment. But it's what God says. And there are many saints down through the ages who could rise up today and stand on this platform, and they would all say, the life of faith is the life that works. That God has made provision. And as we turn to chapter 10, we see what provision he has made. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Recall what we read now in the previous chapter. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And you see how seriously the Apostle Paul puts it. You may think, oh, well, you know, I mean, I can't go running around trying to, you know, order my life so that everybody's happy. You know the story, Aesop's fable, the man and the little boy and the donkey, you know, and they're riding along, and the old man's on the donkey or something. You remember that story? Old man's on the donkey, and the little boy's walking, and some of the folks standing by the road say, what a shame, what a shame. Here's the man riding and the little boy has to walk. So they get off, the little boy gets on, and they ride along a little bit further. And after a while, someone else is standing by the side of the road and say, what a shame, what a shame. Look at that, you know, the poor old man having to walk and the little boy and the donkey. So they get off and they change again. You see, and they ride along a little bit further and they say, look at that, the poor old man walking. Why doesn't he get up beside the boy? And so he gets up beside the boy and they ride along a little further, and someone says, the poor donkey, look at that donkey having to carry those two people. And so, finally, the two men, the boy and the man, got off, and they tried to put the donkey on their shoulder, and they dropped it into the lake or something, and it drowned, and, you know. I knew the people personally, actually. Well, if you're going to try and live like that, I mean, trying to keep everybody happy, what kind of a life are you going to live? The issue that was at stake in 1 Corinthians was not, I don't like red ties, or I don't like the way he wears his mustache. This was a matter of something that had been stated in Scripture, and there was a matter of difference as to whether it applied in this particular, on this particular occasion. And so the brother who felt he might offend another brother by this act, the statement was clear, that he ought to yield to that brother in this situation. But it wasn't every little thing. You know, I don't happen to like the color of car that you have or something like that. It was a matter that had to do with a biblical principle. And so the Apostle Paul said, we ought not to think lightly of this brother. Suppose he is a weak brother. Suppose he doesn't come out much to the meeting. Suppose that as he goes along in life, he doesn't have much to give me. Suppose he is. The weakest brother, is still a member of the body of Christ. And says the Apostle Paul, if you offend him and wound his conscience, not offend his matter of taste, this isn't taste here, but if you wound his conscience, you sin against Christ. That's serious, isn't it? And we ought to consider this a little more. In our dealings with one another and in our actions, whether we would stumble another brother by the life that we would live. But when we come to chapter 10, we read this. Let him, verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now in the first passage we're dealing with our responsibility to see that another brother not fall. But here we are seeing the responsibility that we have for ourselves that we not fall ourselves. There are many examples that are given. If we had time, we could have read from about verse 5. After they had all been baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, after they had all eaten the same spiritual meat, after they all drank the same spiritual drink, after that, God wasn't pleased with many of them. They, verse 6, lusted. They, verse 7, were idolaters. Verse 8, they committed fornication. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Verse 10, they murmured. Now all these things happened to them for example, for our admonition. How much do you read the Old Testament? I find it very easy just to kind of spend my time in the New Testament. But we must be driven back into the Old Testament. And we must read these grisly stories to see how horrible sin really is. You watch the television shows, you read the cheap novels, and sin doesn't seem all that bad. Everything's straightened out by the time the last commercial comes. But it's not that way in the book, is it? Oh, the sorrow. Oh, the pain and suffering that comes because of sin. And as we read these stories, verse 6 speaks, for one example, about Nehemiah chapter 11. When they complained about the food that they had, and they yearned for the food of the old land. Remember that food? It had a built-in memory system, leeks and onions and garlics and cucumbers. And they remembered that. They didn't remember the slime pits. They didn't remember the whip, the taskmasters, the ovens. Isn't that funny? Didn't remember that. Martin Luther said, many Christians envy the sinners their pleasure and the saints their joy because they don't have either one. Caught in that no man's land, that wilderness, they're not back in Egypt with the leeks and onions and garlics, and they're not in the promised land with the milk and honey. They're in the wilderness, and they say, we loathe this light bread. You know why? Because in their hearts, they had already gone back to Egypt. And they weren't appreciating spiritual food, angel food, food that God had provided, and they didn't have a taste for it. And isn't that the way when we turn back in our hearts to the world? This old book loses its taste. We don't have an appetite for it anymore. And when we feel like reading this book least, we need to read it most. And then the sin of idolatry, verse Exodus 32, is referred to here. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The story of the golden calf. And oh, what sorrow there is in a child of God's life when we get into idolatry. What is the grand finale that the old John says for his last statement to the people of God in his first epistle? He's coming to the end. This is the punchline. What does he say? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay. You know what he's saying? That as you read through that book, it seems pretty tough sometimes, doesn't it? Why, some of the things are hard sayings. Now he says, here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's the bottom line. Love the Lord Jesus with all your heart. Don't give yourself, your affections, to anything down here. If you love him wholeheartedly, you'll be preserved from this wicked sin of idolatry. How did God cure Israel of sin? The sin of idolatry. He had to take them into a land that was soaked, steeped with it, that was rotting with it. And every time they turned a corner, they saw another idol. And every time they went down to shop, there were the idols. And every time they went to the synagogue, if they had one, there were the idols. And everywhere they went, there were the idols. Until finally they got sick and tired of it. And God cured them, it seems, once and for all of idolatry, until the abomination of desolation rises up. And so it is in our hearts and in our lives. We live in a world that is steeped in idolatry. Things that get between us and God. And he warns us that there are examples for us all through the Word of God of those who committed idolatry as the sin of witchcraft. And God doesn't look lightly upon it. Fornication, Numbers 25, with the daughters of Moab, gave themselves until Phinehas, in that heroic act, slew those who blatantly sinned in the face of the commandment of God. The people were weeping because of their sin, and in blatant rebellion against God, a man and woman had to be put to death to show how grievous God sees this sin of fornication. There was a day when one would hardly have to have spoken about it to an audience like this, but it's becoming a very real problem among us. We must face it. We must recognize that as the world declines, its standards become increasingly pagan. That the Christian always keeps his standard a little above, don't you know? But God's standard doesn't change, does it? God's standard is absolute. And I was saying at the dinner table as we were talking about some of these things, if you find yourself in a situation at work where you are giving in, you find yourself weakening to this situation, and you are involved in what you know to be increasingly a wrong position for a child of God, get out. Remember old George Shivis one time, a rather eccentric preacher, I suppose. And on one occasion he was talking to a group of young people about sin. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. And he said he was walking down Yonge Street in Toronto, the main street, one day, and he was looking idly in the windows, waiting for a friend to come and meet him. And he was just looking in this window, not knowing what he saw, really, just kind of passing time, thinking about something else. And he realized that this was a palmistry shop. And here inside, there was a witch, this wicked old-looking woman, and she was beckoning him to come in. And he said, I took to my heels and I ran as fast as I could down Yonge Street. And then he said, young people, sometimes it's not fight the good fight, it's flee the good flight. Get out. And that's what Joseph did. And that's what we need to do. And if you have to leave your employment, and if you have to lose your seniority, and if you have to suffer a bit financially, I'm sure the Christians would be very ready to help you, wouldn't you? If we're willing to pay the price, because this old enemy is a cruel enemy. I used to say to my dad on occasions, what's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me? I don't trust that old devil, son. It's not a matter of trusting us or not. What does this scripture say? Wherefore? What do you mean, wherefore? In the light of all these who drank of that spiritual drink and ate that spiritual food, and were baptized to Moses, separated from Egypt. They didn't please God. They fell. They sinned. Wherefore, put your name in there. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. One day John Nelson Darby and another brother were going to visit someone who had fallen into sin. And as they were walking along the road, the other brother, thinking to impress Mr. Darby, said, Ah, Brother Darby, I don't know how this brother fell into this sin. Mr. Darby spun on his heel. He said, You better go home right now, then. He said, If you don't know how that brother fell into sin, you've got no right going to talk to him. Wherefore, Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I think if we were conscious of this, we'd be a little more compassionate when we saw others fall into sin. And we'd be a little more prayerful for others. And we would yearn for others to pray for us, that we be preserved from these sins. He speaks about the sin of tempting Christ in verse 9. It says that they tempted the Lord. When they murmured and complained and said, "Why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? At least we had something to eat when we were back in Egypt." As if the God who had opened up the Red Sea couldn't give them a drink and something to eat. They tempted Christ. And they murmured. Numbers 14. You know, when Moses heard the murmuring, he came to God and he said, "Oh Lord, they're murmuring against me." And the Lord said, "Moses, they're not murmuring against you. They're murmuring against me." Do you murmur against your employer? You murmur against the community in which you are, the assembly in which you find yourself? Is there murmuring? You're not murmuring against them. Is not the Lord sovereign? Did he not bring you to this place? Can he not keep you in this place? Then is it not murmuring? The Lord sovereign? Did he not bring you to this place? Can he not keep you in this place? Then is it not murmuring against God? And so he calls us to recognize the devices of the enemy and to be preserved by these very things. Now notice what he says is the solution. Verse 13. First of all, a consolation. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That's the first great thing he's going to tell us. Sometimes we think that our family has all the problems. And sometimes I've been in homes where I just about thought that too. And sometimes you think that your assembly has all the problems. Sometimes you think that if you're only in a different circumstance, in a different city, in a different assembly, well, then that would be much better. And the Lord wants to tell us that if there's one thing that people are like, it's that they're like people. And wherever you go, you'll have problems. Because you have people, and people have problems. And that's the way it is, isn't it? Until we get home to heaven, we're going to face problems. Now he says, there are no new ones. Our brother was saying that there are no new cults, really. They're just old ones dressed up. The new morality, well, that's just the old immorality with new terminology, isn't it? There's nothing new, said the wise man under the sun. And so he calls us to recognize that we, who might be overcome because we think we're really carrying the whole world on our shoulders, and say with Jacob, "All these things are against me." The Lord would come and speak to us and say, "Now, just wait a minute. What's your problem? You do get up in the morning and you don't get your breakfast out of a garbage pail somewhere, do you? And you do live in a land where there's freedom, don't you? I think if we multiplied our blessings the way we multiply our troubles, we'd be a fair bit better off, wouldn't we?" And so the first thing he wants to tell us is, he's not minimizing our sorrow, our difficulty. He's just saying, it's not terribly uncommon. There are others who have sorrows like you. And if we could get away beyond it sometimes the best cure for a thing like that is to go and find someone else who's in more difficulty than we are and seek to minister to them. And then he says, but God is faithful. Oh, isn't that delightful? All the trouble and all the sorrow and all the failure of Israel and the failure of the Lord's people from Israel until today. And over it all, these words in golden letters shine. God is faithful. God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Remember the story of the little boy standing, collecting firewood as his father put them on piece by piece, and someone standing by said, "Say, fella, isn't that enough for a little guy?" My daddy knows when I have enough. Our father knows when we have enough. And he will not give us a bit more. But here's a problem that we have, you see. No man was ever crushed by the burden of the day. It's when we add yesterday's burdens and tomorrow's burdens, which we were never intended to carry, on ourselves. Or it's when we add God's responsibility to ours. Why? That's enough to crush any man. There are certain things that God has called me to do. And there are certain things that God can do. Only God can do. And if I try to do God's work, of course it will crush me. You ever tried to save somebody? That'll wear you out in a hurry, won't it? But you see, I'm not in the saving business. And if I was, I wouldn't do a very good job. That's God's work. So leave it with Him. What's my work? Well, my work is to pray. And my work is to testify what I know. And my work is to be faithful in my life and testimony. And if I am God, we can count on Him to do His work because He's faithful. God is faithful. And so He says, don't you try and do my work. And don't try and add yesterday or tomorrow's burden to today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but sufficient unto the day is the strength too. The strength to bear it. And so He says, God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. God measures it out, dear child. He measures it out for His people. Just exactly what you need. And those troubles that God sends your way will drive you to Christ. And here's the next great truth. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape, a door marked exit. Well, I don't know, I suppose in your city, in your country, just like in ours, there have to be doors marked exit in every public building. Because if there's a crisis, there's something that we can't handle in here, we can't put out the fire, and we have to leave in a hurry, we want to know which is the door marked exit. We don't want to all go running into a closet or into the washroom, right? We want to get out. And so it is when we read of the temptation, the difficulties that come to a child of God. There are some days when we just feel as if we can't take it anymore. That's the last straw. Well, what do? God has a door marked exit. When you run through that door, you find the Savior. It's the embrace of Christ. The one who said, you have a burden that's too great for you, well, give it to me. That's the door marked exit, isn't it? Casting all your care upon Him. For He careth for you. Cast your burden on the Lord. If you got a burden tonight, brother, sister, and you just feel you can't carry it any longer, well, there's one as close as a prayer. And He says, I'm able to bear it. And if you'll just give yourself and your problem, I'll not carry your burden, I'll carry you too. And I'll minister to you. There is a door marked escape. And then He says, notice, that you may be able to bear it. This isn't an escape from responsibility. We're not running out the door and saying, that's it, I've had it, no more of this. He's saying, all I'm going to do is I'm going to make you able to bear it. So instead of giving us a lighter burden, He gives us a stronger back. He strengthens us. And we are strengthened in the Lord to bear this burden. And so He encourages our heart. In closing, I'd like to just draw your attention to that well-known passage in Jeremiah 18. Our brother has been drawing our attention to those lovely verses in 1 John that remind us that if not when, it's when you pray, it's assumed that we should pray, it's not assumed that we should sin. He says, if you sin, it's abnormal still, isn't it, for a Christian to sin. If you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And sometimes we feel as if we've been so bent out of shape by the burdens and cares and difficulties and failure in our lives that God can't use us anymore. We'll just sit back and let somebody else do it. We've just kind of disqualified ourselves. Well, I want to tell you that God is the God of one more chance. God is the God of restoration, isn't he? The God who wants to restore us to the fullness, to restore to us the joy of his salvation. He wants to do that. He restoreth my soul. Jeremiah chapter 18. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. We read, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Notice how careful the words are there. It's not that he marred it. It was marred. Marred in the hand of the potter, so he threw it away. Oh, I'm so glad it doesn't say that. He made it again. Not the same vessel, but another vessel, as seemed good to the clay, no, as seemed good to the potter to make it. This potter uses his hands to mold the clay. And I would suggest to you, as you've watched a potter work perhaps, he has a hand on the outside and he has a hand on the inside and he moves the clay between his fingers and he makes that pot, that vessel. And we have here the pressure of the hand of God. And the psalmist gives us the hand on the inside and the hand on the outside. The hand on the inside, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. It's the inward hand of conscience. As the Spirit of God moves, and God's hand comes down upon our hearts, and he shows us the things that ought not to be so, the things that have marred us. That's the inward hand of conscience. And there's the outward hand of circumstances. My times are in thy hand. As he brings people into my life, and circumstances that mold me, that work me according to his will. There is the pressure of the hand of God. Oh, what a hand that is. The hand that gives me my meals one at a time. The hand that gives me my breath, my heartbeat one at a time. The hand that gives me mercies new every morning, fresh as the dew. The hand, oh, the hand that was marred. The hand that remakes the marred vessel bears in it the nail print tonight. I remember faintly hearing a story as a little boy, and I can't authenticate it, but there was a fellow who was telling the story. He was actually a Church of England minister. And he said that on one occasion, he had gone to see a friend, and this friend had taken him down to another friend's place. It was a warehouse, and they were going to have a time of fellowship. This friend happened to be out in the factory, out in the warehouse, when they arrived, and so they made their way through the warehouse until they came where he was, and he took them on a bit of a tour. And when they got back in, after being out in the noise of the factory, they got into the office, and the friend said, excuse me, let me introduce you now. And so he introduced his friend to this acquaintance. And to the man, I reached over to shake his hand, and his hand was as limp as a piece of fish. I don't know if you enjoy a good handshake, but I do. On one occasion, I was given a hearty handshake by someone walking out the door, a real good, you know, beef slammer, and the next one to come along, I did the same thing to, and it was a woman with a handful of arthritis, and she went right through the roof. She shouted right out. So I've learned to just apply the same amount of pressure that you apply to mine, see? So if you give me a wet fish, I'll give you one back. Well, he applied his hand that way, and there was a bit of revulsion. I mean, there was nothing. And there was a bit of revulsion by this man, and it was obvious, and this man said, "When I was a young man, working in a factory, we were laboring, and there was a spike involved, and it went right through my hand. And I haven't been able to close my hand since." We have a God in heaven who can't close his hand. He's always giving. He's always ministering. He's a God who loves to give. And the tragedy in the world today is that we're trying to make God a receiver. And he's not a receiver. He's a giver. And he works in our lives. And he gives purpose to them. And he gives direction. And he gives us his own wisdom in making us just as he wants us to be. Now we read of the purpose in the mind of God, the pressure of the hand of God, and the purpose in the potter to make it. Now sometimes God makes us into pots that we don't especially like to be. We don't want to be a big old clay pot sitting outside, a jar. We'd like to be a piece of fine bone china, but that's not what God makes us. And I think many of our griefs and sorrows would be alleviated if we would just do what God meant us to do and not try and be something that we aren't. And just know the little niche, the little corner that God has given to us, and just go on for God and do what he's made us to do. And we'd be far more at peace. And we would fulfill the purpose for which he created us. And then we have the patience of the heart of God. He made it again. Made it again. How is it possible that he can make you again, make me again, marred by sin and failure? We look up into the potter's face. And we're reminded of the only other verse, as far as I know, that speaks about something that's marred. And it's found in Isaiah 52. His visage was so marred, more than any man. Marred so that it didn't look like a man's face anymore. That's the face of the potter. And though he knows what it's like to be marred, and because of his willingness to give himself at Calvary, he says to you, there is a way back. It's the way of the cross. And you may have been out of commission for a while, Christian. You may be discouraged. You may be on the outside looking as if you're just going on well, but inside you've grown cold. And you're not enjoying the life that God gives. May I encourage you to make your way to the potter's house and yield to the pressure of his hand upon you so that he make you again another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. I'd like to read in closing a poem. It's called The God of One More Chance. If I were writing the poem, I might have written it a little differently, but I didn't do it, so I'll just read it the way it's written, all right? A man named Peter stumbled bad, lost all the love he ever had, fouled his own soul's divinest spring, cursed, swore, and all that sort of thing. He got another chance, and then he reached the goal of godlike men. A boy goes wrong, the same as he who fed swine in the far country. He seems beyond the utmost reach of hearts that pray, of lips that preach. Give him another chance and see how beautiful his life may be. Paul cast the young man Mark aside, but Barnabas, his mettle tried, called out his courage, roused his vim, and made a splendid man of him. Well, not exactly. Then Paul, near death, longed for one glance at Mark, who had another chance. King David, one dark day, fell down, lost every jewel from his crown, he had another chance, and found his kingly self redeemed, recrowned. Now lonely souls and countless throngs are lifted by his deathless song. Far fallen souls arise, advance. Ours is the God of one more chance. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Shall we pray? O Father, it has been the impression of those who have known thee down through the ages that God is faithful. Sometimes it appears as if we're at wit's end corner, as if the help of God is not going to come in time, as if it's all over. And yet we must realize that when we need thy help the most, thy help is the nearest. That thou art faithful, O God, teach us that over and over, we forget so often. That thou art faithful, through days of difficulty and times of sunshine, in sickness and health, thou art faithful. And we hear the words of many a man of God, not only art thou faithful with regards to thy claims of righteousness, but thou art faithful with regards to the compassion of thy heart. Our God is tender and merciful, slow to anger and plenteous in kindness. And by faith we would embrace thee, our Father, tonight. Thy children, stumbling, straying, sinning, and yet thou dost love us just the same. And we would thank thee for all that thou hast done for us, and for thy patience. Oh, how slow we are to learn sometimes, how stupid. We thank thee for graciously dealing with us and giving us time after time, chance after chance, access to thy throne, to fall prostrate before thee and confess our sin, to be lifted up by that gracious hand, the tears wiped away, the burden lifted, the sin cleansed, the heart made happy, and to go on with thee again, rejoicing in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for saving us from sin. We thank thee, Father, for bringing us into this happy relationship with thee, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we ask thee, Father, to help us, oh, help us, to go on for thee and to bring a little pleasure to thy heart after thou hast brought so much pleasure to ours. We ask, giving thanks in the name of thy chief Son, who was given up to Calvary, that he might bring many sons to glory, who would reflect his glory, that heaven might be peopled with saints of God, who look like thy lovely Son. We ask, giving thanks in his name, Lord Jesus Christ.